I'm very well aware that as we are now in that summer season, many people will be away on vacation and enjoying the summer, enjoying being with friends and family, visiting new places, and that means that there are perhaps not quite so many of us here in person every week. That's okay, that's a good thing. One of the things I really appreciate about the modern world we live in is even though we can be separated by great geographical distances, social media, the internet allows us to remain connected and close even during these times. That's why we stream and record our sermons every week. It's why we have them available for people to catch up with later. Social media has this incredible ability to help us keep in touch with people, no matter how far apart we are or how much time has passed. But there's also something about it that really tugs at my heart sometimes. And it's when you go online on social media, Facebook, or some of the other things, and you watch friends, people who you've grown up with, or people I've been on mission trips with, for example, who were once passionate about their faith, and yet who seem to have started to drift away from Christianity. For some people, it's a slow and a gradual change, a passion and a fire that begins to dim with time as other things become their top priorities. For others, it's far more dramatic. A deconstruction, you might call it, a flat rejection of the faith that they once proclaimed, even conversion to another religion or faith. It's sad when it happens, but it's a reality. I remember one friend in particular, someone I'd met through Lifeforce. He was an evangelist like no one else I'd ever met. He had just had this gift for leading people to Jesus. We weren't ever on the same team, but we were close. We would email back and forth regularly, sharing stories and updates from our missions. I remember one particular week. He emailed me about an open-air mission that they'd done in Trinidad and Tobago, where they were based. And he told me about this incredible number of people that had responded to an altar call he'd led. I realised that in that one day, in that one moment, he'd seen more people give their hearts to Jesus than I had in my entire mission to that point. He was a true powerhouse for the gospel. And so it was heartbreaking for me to see his Facebook profile began to change over time. He began to remove all references to Christianity and to churches from his Facebook. He started unliking all the churches he'd ever been involved with, making critical comments about the organized church, the missions group we were part of, the evangelical world as a whole. I remember one day in particular, he called evangelical Christianity a cancer on society and argued that it was rotten to the core, irredeemable. When he began purging his friend list of everyone who still identified as a Christian, I knew it was only a matter of time before I got unfriended too. So I reached out to understand what was happening. His answer, it was one I'd heard before, but one that's still hard, I think, for me to process. Luke, you've got to understand, I still love Jesus, but I've grown to hate the church. To him, a goober, a grown-up born again, just like me, the church had become a place of rules and rituals and judgment and outdated traditions, not the loving family he once believed it to be. He'd been hurt by the church, and he'd seen others hurt too. And at that point, he was done. Look, Jesus still makes sense to me, he said. But church, that's where it all gets too messy. My therapist encouraged me to remove all the negative influences from my life, and I realized the biggest negative influences in my life, they all come out of the church. Maybe the hardest part of it for me was kind of understood where he was coming from. Churches fail, sometimes in small ways and sometimes in big, heartbreaking awful ways. It's understandable that people struggle with the gap between the beauty of Christ and the brokenness and messiness of his followers. At the time, I didn't really know what to say to him. Maybe I was worried that anything I would say would just push him further away. Maybe I was worried I'd lose him as a friend. But you know what? Within days, he'd unfriended me anyway. So looking back, here's what I wish I'd told him. Saying, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, to me is a bit like saying, Luke, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. How could you hate her? First of all, she's amazing. If it was the other way around, I could maybe understand it. If you were saying to Ruth, I love you, but I hate Luke, maybe I could understand. But with Ruth, she's incredible. But more seriously, how can you say you love me when you reject the person who's most important to me? Ruth isn't just someone I care about. She's part of me, my closest companion, my bride. Even if she's not perfect, she's the one I chose. In a very real way, to hate her is to hate me. And that's what it's like, I think, to say you love Jesus but hate the church. Because the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God. You can't really separate Jesus from his people without at least deeply misunderstanding one or perhaps both of those things. I'm under no illusions. The church isn't perfect, far from it. We don't love it because the church is so great. But we love it because it's precious. It belongs to Jesus. He purchased it with his blood. He loves it and nourishes it. And one day, he'll present it to himself in splendor. So today we're going to ask, what is the church? Why does it matter and what does it mean to truly belong to it? So let's dive in together as we explore what it means to be part of this incredible community. I think one of the reasons so many of us, even those who deeply love Jesus, struggle with the concept of the church is because we often misunderstand it. We're often far more comfortable with the language that describes church as something that we do, saying things like, I go to church or I attend church, rather than using language that indicates the church is who we are. And I think that betrays perhaps the fact, especially in our Western culture, that we tend to think of church as a building, an organisation or a formal structure. But so often when the Bible talks about the church, that is not what it describes. I want you to imagine for a moment we spoke a different language than English. One that has clear different words to describe the organisation of the church, a local church body, and the true church, the invisible, universal, capital C, church. If we use two different languages to describe those two things, would it change how we think about what the church is? Because when the Bible speaks about the church, very often it's not speaking about individual local congregations or organisations. It's talking about the full number of redeemed believers across all time and space, united under Jesus Christ, rather than a local congregation that we happen to attend. And this church is not a human invention or a social construct. It's God's idea that he founded, built, and purchased by Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus declares, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sometimes we see churches fail in spectacular ways, and it can feel like the church like the gates of hell have prevailed against the church. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. He's not speaking about individual local congregations. He doesn't say, you will build my church. He doesn't even say, I will help you build a church. He says, I will build my church. And so this is not a man-centered project. It's a Christ-centered people. It's not merely a building to maintain or an organisation to keep running. It's a body to which we all belong. It is all believers in all time and all space throughout all history. And this image of the church as the body of Christ is a deeply theological one. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:18 that he is the head of the body of the church. And in Ephesians 1:22-23 he says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think of it. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That's not just the few of us here in this building. That's the universal church, not any earthly organization. It's the fullness of Christ on earth, and it's not a metaphor for religious activity. It is a universal cosmic identity. Just as a body must be connected to the head to have life and direction, so the church has no identity apart from Christ. Without him as our head, it is nothing more than a decapitated corpse. And yet, if we try and separate any part of the body from one another, we lose something incredibly important. Paul further illustrates this in 1 Corinthians 12, using imagery of the human body to show how the church functions. He writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, so it is with Christ." Verse 27, he adds, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." This is both an individual and also a corporate truth. You are part of the body. You are not the body yourself. No believer is the church on their own. The Christian life is not a solo journey. You were saved not only from sin, but into something. A people, a family, a body. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Not just individual believers doing the best, but a people, a collective body, shaped by grace and united in the Spirit, owned by Christ. I think this is vital because in our culture, faith is often seen as a private matter. As long as it's me and God and we're all right between ourselves, that's all that really matters. But Scripture never treats our faith that way. Christianity is personal, don't get me wrong, but it's never private. Indeed, in the ancient Near East, in the Jewish culture in which the church first sprung out of, you literally can't separate your personal identity from your place within community. They had no concept of the individual self outside of its function within society and community. If Christ is your saviour, then his people are your people. You've been joined with the body of Christ globally and eternally. This is what it means to be the universal church. It includes believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. From persecuted house churches in Iran to ancient cathedrals in Europe to underground gatherings in North Korea to mega churches in the US to small home churches here in rural Canada. It doesn't imply that everyone who's ever attended those churches are necessarily true believers, of course. Nor does it suggest that those structures and organisations are always perfect representations of what God had in mind. But, from the ancient saints who've died and now rest in glory, to children being born in Christian homes who will be raised in faith to accept Jesus as their saviour, and everywhere in between, wherever truly saved believers exist, there the universal church is. And here's the interesting thing. At one point our language, it did have two separate words for the local, for the global body of believers and the local congregation. The Nicene Creed, a creed that we affirm, contains some language that sometimes can trip us up It says this: we believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And as Protestants, that language sometimes causes us a little bit of concern. We don't identify as Catholic, at least not in the modern Roman sense. But here, Catholic, it doesn't refer to a denomination. Catholic means the universal body of faith. That's why it kind of bothers me that the Roman Church has co-opted it for their own. To say we believe in the one holy Catholic Church isn't to say we believe in that church in Rome, necessarily. It's simply to say this: all believers everywhere are part of one body. That has immense implications for our identity. It means when we come to Christ, we're no longer primarily defined by our culture, or our ethnicity, or our politics, or even our nationality. All of those things matter, of course, but they're all a distant second to the fact that we are first and foremost identified as members of Christ's body. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and he goes on, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when someone says, I follow Jesus, but I'm not into the church, they've misunderstood one important, crucial thing. Say, I love Jesus, but not the church, is like saying, I love your face, but want nothing to do with your body. Tough, they're kind of a package deal, right? The universal church is not optional. It's essential. It's part of your identity in Christ. This matters because our spiritual identity shapes our spiritual priorities. To belong to Christ is to belong to his church, his body, his bride, his people. And so the question then becomes, how do we live that out? The fact that we're part of this global universal church does not negate the importance of local gatherings of believers. Because if we imagine the universal church as this vast, interconnected body of Christ stretching across time and space, yet invisible, then how does this divine body become tangible and active in the world today? And the answer throughout all of the New Testament is through the local church. From the dawn of the New Testament era, Christians have gathered in identifiable, structured communities. These communities are not just places of worship, they're hubs for teaching, for fellowship, for discipleship, discipline, and mission. The invisible global church is real, but it's primarily experienced through and made visible through local congregations. We see the nucleus of this in the first church in Jerusalem, as described in Acts 2:42-47. We're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. This wasn't just spiritual unity. This wasn't just saying, yes, we all identify around this same common cause. It was a living, breathing community. They met regularly, shared their lives, pooled their resources, listened to teaching, prayed, worshipped, celebrated communion, and cared for one another in a lived, experienced, local community of faith. This was the rhythm of the early church. Word, worship, fellowship, and mission, all within a defined, structured community. Today, there seems to be a pushback against, I think, one particular part of this. A lot of people will embrace the ideas of word and worship and fellowship and mission. Most, perhaps, will still even appreciate the value of a gathered community of some kind. But in the modern world, I think there's a growing resistance to terms like defined and structured. Don't put a label on me. Don't put God in a box. Yeah, here's the thing. Nearly every New Testament letter we read is addressed to a specific local church or a group of churches in a region. Paul writes to the church in Corinth or Thessaloniki or Caesarea Philippi, to name just a few. And Jesus himself addresses named and specific and defined churches as he begins, as John begins to reveal the book of Revelation. These local gatherings are defined and exist within their own unique local context. They have their own specific character and flavour. And all of these letters, whether they are Pauline epistles or pastoral letters or even Jesus' own letters in Revelation, they exist to guide how these churches should be structured and organised and work together to overcome challenges. While we use them to this very day, they are general and universal in their application. In almost every one you read, they are occasioned by a very specific, very local situation and circumstance. The New Testament envisions Christians not as free agents, each doing their own thing, but as part of a local gathered community. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 charges us to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This progression, it highlights the importance of community. Love, encouragement, discipleship and accountability, they thrive in the soil of Christian community, requiring a defined and cohesive whole. Rejecting the local church is not just missing out. It's disobeying a direct command of Scripture. God saved us into something, the gathered people of God. You can't one another by yourself, right? Yes, the church has its flaws, but it is God's chosen means of growing his people and advancing his mission. The local church is not a man-made institution. It is a God-ordained reality. When we gather for worship, for prayer, for service, for fellowship, we're not just fulfilling a tradition. We're stepping into the living reality of Christ's body on earth. To say, therefore, I love Jesus and don't need the church, it's spiritually dangerous. It's a shipwreck for the soul. The local church is God's primary means of grace and growth. It's where we hear the word, worship, where we're corrected and encouraged, serve and are served, where we're known and held accountable. Here's the deal. You can't be fully obedient to Jesus outside of the local church. You can't say you love him, but ignore the very thing for which he died. You can't be shepherded or equipped outside of the body. And to say I'm part of the universal church, it simply isn't enough. I can't be in relationship with every Christian everywhere. I'm called to be in relationship with those here around me. You can't grow in love without real relationships in a real church. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, it requires the messiness of real relationship. God is shaping us to be like Christ, and he's using other Christians to do it, as iron sharpens iron. The universal church is real, but your part of it is lived locally. God's word makes no room for private Christianity. The Christian life is a church-shaped life, not as a building, but as a body, not as a club, but as a covenant family. The local church is more than just a gathering of believers. It's a community with structure, with leadership, with care, with order, and with accountability. Without those things, we are merely part of a crowd. But this is a community, a family. It has structure, and that's the point. So with this view of the church as a vibrant body, a nurturing family, and a guided flock in mind, we must recognise that it requires structure to thrive. We all come from families, and we understand that families without structure, without rules, they're chaos. It just doesn't function. The Bible provides us, therefore, with a clear blueprint, ensuring we don't leave this to chance. From the dawn of the New Testament church, local congregations were established, and within them, there were distinct roles and responsibilities and leadership patterns. In Philippians 1:1, we read something really interesting. Paul addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ, with Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. In some ways, it's just an introduction. It's easy to skip over or miss, but there's some incredible, important things that are encapsulated in this short phrase. In fact, Paul is summing up the foundation of the biblical model for church leadership. Three parts. The saints, that is, the congregation, every believer forming the heart of the church. The overseers, elders, pastors, those who lead, teach, and shepherd the flock, guiding and nurturing the community. And the deacons, those who serve, care, and coordinate the practical needs of the church during its daily operations in order that it runs smoothly. Notice something intriguing here. This isn't about separate classes. The Greek word with, it's the Greek word soon, doesn't separate the elders and the deacons from the rest of the saints. It includes them. That word soon, it literally means together with or alongside, emphasizing that there is inherent unity within the body of the saints. We are all saints forming a local body, and yet there are nonetheless two distinct offices that are highlighted within that body, each with specific functions. I'm not going to pretend that there is an ongoing debate here about how these roles work out. These differences have contributed to perhaps the splits in between our various denominations more than almost anything else. But most churches, I think, agree on at least two clear offices that are described in Scripture. And those are elders and deacons. In the New Testament, we encounter a few different phrases. Presbyteros, which we translate as elder, episkopos, overseer, bishop, and pastor, and poimen. Some denominations create distinct hierarchies from these things, but I think this can be misleading. Because the thing is, Scripture often uses these terms interchangeably, sometimes even within a single verse. So this suggests that these are not separate offices, but different facets or responsibilities within one role. The elder, who is called to shepherd, oversee, and lead, primarily through the teaching of God's word. In 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9, Paul outlines the qualifications for elders. And he does something really interesting here. He emphasises character over and over and over again. Almost all of the things that he lists are about character, not about competence. He uses phrases like above reproach, faithful in marriage, sober-minded, self-controlled, hospitable, gentle, not a lover of money. In Titus, Paul also adds things like lover of good, upright, holy, disciplined. Elders lead as stewards, not as dictators. They're people whose character ought to emphasize what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Which is why in 1 Peter 5:1-3, Peter instructs them to shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This calling is serious. Hebrews 13:17 states that elders ought to keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's about sacrificial, accountable, spiritual leadership, not power or position. And yet, while character is paramount, both lists include one, and interestingly, only one, competency. The ability to teach. Or, as it's put in Titus, the elders are able to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, to encourage others, and to refute opponents. It's a paraphrase, it's not quite what it says, but that is the summary. This indicates something here. The primary means by which an elder is to do this, to shepherd and lead the flock, is through the ministry of preaching and teaching and through prayer. This doesn't mitigate or minimise those other elements of the role that are often included in the job description of a pastor. It doesn't ignore the importance of visiting or pastoral care or personal discipleship or spiritual counselling or outreach or any of the other things that we often include in that role, but it does emphasize the unique and high value that is placed on that part of the role in Scripture. Indeed, a strong ministry of teaching of the Word, I think, actually equips the whole body to carry out all of these other roles, perhaps far more effectively than a single pastor or preacher ever could. It equips and enables the body to do the work according to their own unique gifts. And indeed, the early church leaders recognised the priority of this ministry. In fact, they emphasise it so highly that in Acts they declare, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." When we first read that, it can shock us. It can feel as though pastors, preachers, teachers, they view these other parts as less than, less important, less significant, or perhaps, at very least, beneath them. But in fact, the truth couldn't be more different. You see, in Acts 6, a problem arose when some of the women felt overlooked during food distribution. The disciples recognized the importance of this ministry, and so, rather than attending it to themselves, going after resolving this issue half-heartedly, they create a whole separate office, the office of deacon, to ensure that it receives the attention that it deserves. Again, this is not about them being dismissive of the problem, but in fact saying that it is so important, it can't be something that anyone approaches half-heartedly. It should be the full focus of those called and gifted to that ministry. So if elders focus on spiritually equipping the body through teaching and leadership, deacons focus on service. The word deacon, diakonos, in the Greek, it literally means servant. And in some senses, that's a call that all of us are given. And yet within the organised local body, it is also an office with qualifications. They are those who ensure the practical needs of the church are met, that ministries function smoothly. 1 Timothy 3:8-13 outlines the qualifications of a deacon, and they're the same kind of character competencies that mark an elder: dignified, not double-tongued, not greedy, faithful in all things. They're those who handle mercy ministries, pastoral care, finances, property, logistics, ministries of helps. They are those who are called to allow elders to focus on their particular ministry of prayer, teaching, and spiritual care, and also to equip and enable the body to fulfill its role. This highlights, perhaps above all, the structure is not merely about creating roles for roles' sake. Indeed, church structure serves a function. Leadership isn't about hierarchy and control. It's about enabling the body to flourish. Elders shepherd, deacons serve, and the people grow. The gospel spreads. There are, as I've already said, various views on how churches ought to be structured and organised. It is the language of polity that we use when we discuss these things. And there are all kinds of different ways of doing church polity. Some churches are led by bishops in hierarchical structures. So others by elders, but controlled by denominations. And some are fully congregational, where the members make the major decisions together. There isn't time to unpick each of these fully here. I'll probably be writing more about it later if you're interested. Suffice it to say, though, while all of these are justifiable biblically, I'm not going to pretend that those who hold to different views aren't treating scripture rightly. They are doing their best to unpick and make sense of it in their own context. Here, I think the most scripturally consistent model is the congregational model, and that is why that's the model we hold. This model says simply this. Each local church is self-governing under Christ. We see that when, in the New Testament, elders are appointed from within the local body. They are called up out of the body of the church. And we see the apostles very rarely commanding or demanding that churches that they're not part of do something, but rather encouraging or extolling them to do it. We don't ever really read, "I, Paul, an apostle, insist that you must," or "I, Peter, the bishop of the church, say that you must," but rather, as a fellow elder, as someone who cares for the body of Christ, I encourage you, I hope that you will do these things. This is where, therefore, we draw the idea that church, though these churches are autonomous and self-governing, they're also free to associate with other congregations, ministries, denominations, we may even call them, for mutual support and edification. Yet not in a top-down way, but rather a bottom-up. These self-governing churches are elder-led, with elders appointed to provide spiritual leadership, oversight, and direction, with deacons called and appointed to support the practical needs of the church. And then we have a bottom-up congregational governance, where all members work together to discern a vision, direction, and mission. This is why, so often in Acts, we read phrases like, "It seemed good to us, the apostles, the leaders, and to the church, to the, all of the body, that we do a certain thing." Everyone has a voice, everyone has a say, and everyone can hear from God and discern direction together. This isn't a modern invention. It's rooted in the New Testament. Church structure matters because it cares for people. It advances the mission of God and glorifies Him. It is the mission of the local church, a gathered body of believers expressing the local body of Christ, led by godly elders, served by faithful deacons, united by the Spirit, and grounded in the Word, formed for the glory of God. So that's what we'll explore next week further. What exactly the purpose of the church is, and how do you and I fit into it? What does it mean, practically, not just to attend a church, but to be the church? This lays a foundation for that. I wish I could have gone on more this morning, but I think it's important that we give this time to ruminate in our hearts as we prepare ourselves to think about what it is that each of us have been called to do. And we'll think about that more next week.